Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
In a teaching series in the book of Revelation that we've called This Is Not the End, because we live in this strange moment where we are, as it were, Jesus has saved us, and we are being saved, and we will be saved. We're in the engagement, as it were. We've got the ring, but we've not been. We haven't had the celebration yet. We're in this moment, caught in the tense of, yes, Jesus has defeated death, and no, Jesus has not come back to fully put his victory in place in the world yet. And so, this letter, Revelation, is written to Christians to help us figure out, how do we live in there? How do we live as citizens of heaven, but in earth? How do we live life as what the Apostle Peter described as elect exiles, people who've been chosen by God, but who aren't home yet? And that's what this book is all about. It starts by giving us an enormously spectacular view of the risen, resurrected King Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. And then very quickly, that risen Jesus image turns to the image of a slain lamb. But following behind this lamb is this multi-ethnic army of the lamb who conquer the world, but not the way we think conquering goes down, not with bullets and wars and violence, but rather with service and love, following in the way of the lamb. And what we've been in is looking at the cycles of judgment. How is God going to actually put evil out of this world? How's he going to judge the world and yet also bring about his kingdom through the judgment? And today, we find ourselves at the last, I mean, just a couple more weeks now, and then the book is over. And so we, like any good story, this book is arriving at like a literary fever pitch, right? Where the intensity of darkness and the intensity of God's brightness are coming to grips, and it's leaving us in this moment. And today, we've got a metaphor to work through that is heavy, tense. And so if you have a Bible, you can open it to Revelation chapter 17. And if you don't have a Bible, you can look on the screens. We're going to be jumping around a bit, but the first large chunk of text will be from here. I will read, and we're going to definitely need to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had several heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of a mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said, "Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit to go to destruction. The dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he does, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast, it was and is not. It is an eighth, but belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction." Are you following all this? And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who with him are called chosen and faithful. Wow. As we continue in chapter 18, we read this in verse 1. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God remembers her iniquities." So as God is judging Babylon, we hear two responses that we'll skip ahead and read. In verse 9, we read, "The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning." Verse 11, "The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo any more." We come to verse 21 that says, "So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Wow. All this weeping and wailing. The next scene is quite dramatic. In verse 6 of chapter 19, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, please help us today to understand this text. Lord, we just confess it's weighty, and it says things that we'd rather not know, frankly. But God, give us wisdom and ears to hear and eyes to see, and would you make our hearts pliable to your hands today? We love you, and we need you today. Amen. Heavy text, right? Heavy text. I'm on a text group with a bunch of other pastor friends, which is endlessly hilarious. All of whom are mocking me. Like, "What are you doing?" "Oh, we just started our Christmas series." "Yeah, we're talking about giving." I'm like, "Oh, cool." They're like, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "The Whore of Babylon." And they're like, "Dude, you're doing this wrong." heavy text, right? Like, not one that normally, you know, probably you don't, none of you have this tattooed, like, on your hands. If you do, that's super weird, right? You, this is not a coffee cup Bible verse. Are you with me? It's heavy. It says things we'd rather not know. When I was reflecting on this text, I couldn't help but think back to when the movie The Matrix came out. I rewatched The Matrix the other day just to see if the special effects still hold, and yes, they do. And 2 and 3 are still quite bad, but the first one is still really good. And in The Matrix, of course, like the famous scene that when I was in college, pastors worked like a rib bone at 4th of July. I mean, it was just worked, was the red pill, blue pill. Remember this one, right? Any of you? Are you all too young for this to have been relevant? Oh, man. Gee whiz. All right, Pastor Tendai, it's me and you, man. Everybody else, it's just children. The kids' wing is over there, everybody. just playing. That's nothing for what's about to happen. The famous scene with Morpheus, right, is, look, you can take this pill and it'll just go back and living in ignorance and you don't have to see what's real. Or you can take this one and it gets really real. And that's what this book is like. This book is like confronting the passive sleepiness of luxurious American Christians like us with its slap in the face of reality. Right? It's like a bucket of cold water to a slumbering sailor, right? To get back up, to grab the oar. We're not there yet. And that's what it was even meant to do for the people who read it first. I mean, this was a circular letter that would have been read in the dark hours of the early morning, probably in a catacomb or hiding in someone's house, to the early church who couldn't gather in the daylight because they were not legal, right? This is meant to encourage us and to awaken us out of our slumber. And man, it just says things that we'd rather not know. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. Like, there are a lot of things that exist up here that I wish I could do like a controlled wipe of the hard drive in here, you know? Sometimes it would be easier, but that's why the book is called Revelation, because it's revealing things about the world from God's perspective that we wouldn't otherwise see, from the Son's perspective that we wouldn't otherwise know. But if we don't see them and we don't know them, then we won't know what it means to live faithfully here in Babylon, in Rome, in Persia, in the empire that we find ourselves occupying. In fact, that idea here, that you've been born into something that you didn't choose, but you can't change. And the only way to see rightly is to see through the eyes of Jesus. It's a profoundly scriptural idea, and that's exactly what Revelation is inviting us to see today. The controlling metaphor of this whole text of a prostitute and a beast and sexual immorality and murder. Ugh. It's not light. It is heavy. But it's here to show us that though we have been born into a brothel, we've been bought to become the bride of Christ. And that's really what I want to unpack with you today. That we, despite our best efforts and high self-esteem, have been born into a brothel. The scriptures say right here, they describe this great prostitute. And okay, so let's just get out of the way right here. This is not about a woman. This is not about women. This is not about what it means to be female. This is not even directly about sex or sexuality. This is about obedience to a world system that is anti-Christ. It is allegiance to an empire, allegiance to a way of living, a view on power and money and sex and all of it, a whole world and life view that is, as it were, a prostitute drinking out of a goblet as she is draped in the finest clothes and gold, the blood of the martyrs of King Jesus. That's the image. And I'm not making that up. I mean, the text tells us as much. I mean, we see this prostitute, and she's riding a beast, which we'll come to in a minute. And then when the angel explains the prostitute, it's very difficult. It's not a good explanation. He says, well, let me explain to you the mystery. And then he says, oh, well, the horns are like the hills and the kings and the beast that was but isn't but will be. And you're like, I don't feel like you're helping. That didn't help me. We've got, again, the book of Revelation is like the Bible's final exam, okay? I mean, where everything is being compressed and given to you like that. And it presumes that we've all mastered the first 65 books. We haven't, right? But it kind of presumes on us that we have. But here, this woman who represents empire is just that, the empire. If we're going to see that we've been born into this brothel then, and we've been bought to become the bride of Christ, the first thing that this text confronts us with is that empire is the whore. How do you feel about that? It says here, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Now, if you're in Rome and you're being oppressed by Rome, and then there's a woman who's like prophetically and metaphorically speaking about empire, it makes sense then that she lives on seven mountains, because Rome was built on seven mountains, which all of you should know because you took Western civilization. But none of you did, because none of you are nodding. Oh, one of you is nodding. Good. Okay. The rest of you didn't take any Latin. Two. Great. Perfect. The rest of you. Sad. Okay. Rome. Rome is built on a city of seven hills is what Rome is called. And so the image, again, to Roman Christians being oppressed by the Roman Empire is that this whore, this prostitute, lives among seven hills. But she's not just Rome. She embodies the archetypical empire. And we know that because he says, well, oh, so the seven horns that are on that beast, they symbolize five kings that have fallen, one that now is and one that will come. Well, what are the five kings that have fallen? They're just the previous ancient Near Eastern empires that ruled the world before Rome that were built on the exact same values. The old Babylonian, the Assyrian, the new Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and finally, yeah, number six, the Roman Empire. And then that leaves us with the tantalizing question, well, who's number seven? And the answer is, yeah, we are. Seven is an empty cipher for every kingdom that sets itself up against the knowledge of the Son of God. The values of the prostitute are, as it were, just totally built differently. And we think that she's right. Think about it. You go to school, and the goal there is to get good grades so you can get a good college, and then you go get a good job, and you make a good living, and then maybe you find a good spouse, and you raise good kids, and you live in a good country, and you do really, really good, and you save a good amount of money so that at 65 you can have a good retirement and then go buy a good patio home in the middle of Florida, collect seashells, and die. We build our entire view of what the good life means, not on the basis of the kingdom of God and the Lamb of God, but rather on the woman riding the beast, the prostitute. We think that merely moving upstairs in the brothel of this world is what it's all about. That's what we do. We are born into a brothel, and we think that it is the nicest condo on Fifth Avenue. Right? And we work really hard and we try really hard. Maybe we can move upstairs. Maybe we can get a second bedroom. Maybe we can get a free parking space. Maybe we can get a roof terrace. Blah, blah, blah. And maybe one day we'll get to the penthouse. And what we don't see and what Revelation is here to smack us into awareness of is that we have been born into a brothel. And the woman that lives on the top floor is the one that we pledge our allegiance to. It's not about femininity. It's about empire. And this is just a metaphor. And she's tempting. Because it's tempting. It would be so much easier if evil were like in G.I. Joe, right? Like Cobra Commandos in the black jumpsuits with the logos, and they had really awesome weapons, but they always lost, right? Like if evil were just like that empire over there, and you know, it was Mordor, and we could just send some people, roughly my height, to go and throw the ring in. Please remember that making fun of your pastor for his height only happens once in the Bible, and those kids got eaten by bears. All right? Just want you to remember that. That is in the Bible. And I'm not promising that it'll happen to you, but I'm not promising. All right? Well, seriously, it would be so much easier if evil were just like that thing out there. But what the book of Revelation confronts us with, and if you don't get this, Christianity makes no sense to you, is that the worst of the evil that we all hate out there is in here. It's right here. I get asked this all the time. This pastor, this really terrible, bad, evil thing happened in the world. How could that happen? And my response usually is the same way you are tempted to sin. The same way I am. And none of you probably today, like on the way home, are like, shall I commit genocide? Now go to the grocery store. Like that's never the way it comes to us. It's always by degrees. Always by degrees. Always by degrees. That we seek to rearrange the furniture in our little hole in the brothel. We've got to see that because of sin, we are born into a world that is broken. And according to this controlling metaphor of this text, it's a tempting brothel. And I know it's tempting because even John, the Apostle John, the Bible writer John, given the vision of Revelation, John, better than you, John, writes this: when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Now, that's such a sanitary English phrase, right? Like, I was in the Louvre, and I saw the painting, and I marveled greatly. I'm going to adjust my monocle now. Like, he didn't marvel greatly. He said, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Right? That's what he was, that's what's in the text. Because and I'm not making this up, the next time that word is used, it talks about the people who've fallen into adultery with her as marveling greatly. And the angel says, don't marvel greatly. Here's what you got to see. It's insidious. Allegiance to Babylon, allegiance to Rome, allegiance to the Greek, allegiance to the way the world works, the Western order of civilization, which, by the way, isn't any... throwing this one down and getting a new one won't make it better. We think, oh, well, we just have revolution. We just have a different change of government. Then we'll make it... No. No. Because it's insidious and it's in here, it's everywhere. When you give your life for money, for sex, for power, for pleasure, for a political process that you think is going to make everything better, you are at the brothel door. Now, there was that mysterious seventh horn, right? That means some seventh king. Oh, who's that? And this is really where well-meaning Christians come into this text and just make all sorts of errors. Because, you know, most of you think like, oh, who's the mysterious evil king? Well, that's obviously all the Republicans, right? No. And some of you are sitting there going, right, because it's all the Democrats, right? Like, that's the obvious. No. No. No, it's, sorry, your fears are too small. No. No, it's empire. It's a system of living, of values, of money, of power, of sex, a whole world and life view, which is not built on the values of the kingdom of God. And she, this woman, this harlot, this temptress, is riding a beast and making war against the people of the Lamb. Okay, that's God's people. Now she's riding a beast. Now, the most common correct answer in Sunday school, everybody, is Jesus, right? So almost always it's Jesus. But in this case, it's not Jesus. If you see a big angry beast walking around, ruling the world, Satan, right? Only two of you got that. That really, you really should get in a small group and read your Bible more. Yes, good that you're in church. Yes, the bad guy. And they're like, Jesus? No, it's not. It's not at all. No, gosh. Golly. No. We've been born into a brothel, and in order to see that, first we've got to see that empire is a whore. And she's riding around. She's built on God's enemy. Which, by the end of this chapter, the beast eats the woman. So there's that. So when we get to chapter 18, and that's just what evil always does. Evil always collapses in on itself. It's always self-destructive, which is why sin is irrational. It never makes sense. The first thing we have to see is that empire is the whore. The second thing we have to see is that we've been brought out or bought out of harlotry. Now think about this. Imagine, if you will, the worst place on earth, a den of sexual immorality and sexual slavery. This metaphor works so well to describe our sin because so many of the people, particularly the women, well, the men and the women that are caught up in prostitution aren't there because they thought in their 20s this would be a great life choice. But they had no other choice, and now they can't figure out a way out, which is exactly like us. And so there we are. We're working in the brothel of the world to get a better spot, to climb up the ladder, as it were, and that's where God the Son goes to find his bride. That's crazy. That's crazy. God the Son comes and he redeems her. He buys his church out. And listen, and it's not like the former buying. It's not like a bride price, and it's not like all the other visitors. No, no, no. Jesus comes and pays an extravagant amount for the freedom. The word redeem shows up for the first time in the Bible to talk about what God does with his people in the Exodus story, to take them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt and into their promised land. He literally buys them out of slavery through mighty acts. Well, now our greater Moses has bought us out of a worse slavery to our own sin at a higher price, not just mighty plagues, but through the blood of his own body, an infinitely extravagant cost poured out on people who look like they deserve it. How gracious is our God? How gracious is our God? Now, there are some of you in here right now that think I'm still talking about people who are like immoral people, and you're the worst. Because if you're sitting there thinking about your neighbor or someone that you wish was here to hear this message, you're the kind of person who killed Christ. You're the religious and you're the proud. But I have great news for you. He bled for you too. Your room in the brothel is just more neatly decorated. It's okay. You hold services there. When our great Savior King, the husband of the church, stands at the door and says, hey, come out. Come out of there. You don't have to live like that. I've rescued you. I've bought you with a price. You're not your own. You're mine. But I'm not like everyone else who's visited this place because I care for you. I've come to wed you. I've come to shower affection on you and purify you and love you and do for you what no one else has done and what you never thought you could have. The world is a whore, the devil is the pimp, and Jesus wants to be our husband. We've been bought out. He says, it says here in the scriptures, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Boy, this is a piece of text that has been maligned. So let me explain it to you. It doesn't literally mean come out from all of your relationships with non-Christians, because that would mean that you lived in your house or Chick-fil-A, and that's it. Which could be awesome for a minute. But this is the kind of text that's been used to defend a lifestyle that just never has any non-Christian friends and doesn't engage the world, but leaves it to go to hell in a handbasket. This is wrong. That's you got to read the rest of your Bible. Like, that's obviously not what God wants us to do. Paul literally says, don't do that. Like, just like that. So what's this mean? It means, why are you redecorating your room in the kingdom of God after the brothel? Why are you living that way? What are you pulling up the carpets for that place for, to put over here? No. Why are you living that way? Well, we're so good at the moral outrage when we see people sin, aren't we? I mean, I don't know if you've been on the internet machine in the last week or two, right? But our whole culture is suddenly overwhelmingly surprised that there are people who mistreat women. In Hollywood, of all places, I know. Strange that the one place on planet Earth that for the past 50 years has been producing and celebrating and making money off the aesthetic which objectifies women, glorifies violence, and makes sex mundane, suddenly find themselves objectifying women, glorifying violence, and making sex mundane. How odd. Oh, and we love to judge them, don't we? We shame them. Objectifying women or men, a human, is wrong because all of you are made in the image of God. And if you've been abused, I am so sorry. That's sin and it should not have been done to you. But could we have a little bit of honesty in the room, please? The sexual revolution was a lie. It told us that if you take sex and just kind of make it ubiquitous, then everybody will chill out about it. And that makes about as much sense as saying, if you take water and make it ubiquitous, no one will drown. And we drown. And we celebrate it. We participate with the thing that we hate. Right? Oh, well, we're happy to retweet and hate and shame on social media, but then with the same little fingers that hate these people who've sinned, we go and we put dollars in the pockets of the people that perpetuate the same problem. We look at the porn and we say yes to the media and we glorify the violence and we feed hunger in ourselves that was meant to be satisfied by Jesus, by fanning into flame violence and hatred and objectification of the human body. Small wonder then that we produce a society that makes the exact same thing. You say, well, Pastor, I am a Christian. I have freedom in Christ. I don't be a legalist. I can watch and say and see and do whatever I want. And I would say to you, yes, I know I can read the Bible too. But I might suggest to you that the gift of the freedom of Christ is not given so that you might sin more, but that you might reflect Him more. You're free to do what you could have never done before, not to go back and do what you always once did. Are you really surprised that in a culture where Game of Thrones is the thing people in here can't stop watching, that the culture out there can't stop beating their wives and objectifying one another? Are you really surprised? I love you. Thank you for agreeing. But I mean to make us a seriously reflective people. I have no stones to throw at them. Because look in our house. We're a church and we decorate this spiritual house with the wares of Babylon. With the media and the aesthetic of Babylon, we consume it. And what this book is trying to do for us is a loving, wake up. I know you are free to do all kinds of things, and I don't want to be your moral policeman. I don't have time for that. I just want you to think. I think Jesus does too. Because you become what you behold. You become what you behold. Your aesthetic that you let into your eyes and your ears and your heart will eventually be the same aesthetic that shapes everything that comes out of your mouth in life. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow. That's Bible. Just don't get mad. At me, at least. Those who've... And listen, so we read. Like, some of you, you're like, wait, so if this whole world system of sex and money and power and beauty and objectification goes down, what happens? Well, some of you will weep. Because if it does, you'll go down too. The kings and all the people with the power and all the people with the money, when Babylon burns, are like wailing. The kingdom of God is arriving. God is making the world new again. The sun is coming. The kingdom of God is here. And people won't be able to celebrate that because they'll be mourning the death of the thing they loved more than God. We're born into a brothel, but we've been bought to be a bride. We've got to see that empire is the whore. We've been bought out of harlotry, and therefore three, bought to be the bride. Out of that, we see this poem of praise. Hallelujah, let us rejoice, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Where Babylon is a whore and the devil is the pimp, Jesus is the husband. The devil wants to use you. Jesus wants to marry you. I get that for some of you that's a strange metaphor, but apparently it's a day for strange metaphors, right? I'm not talking about you individually. I'm talking about his church, his people, us. Us. We, the people that he has bought with a price, have been redeemed and rescued and saved and set free, not to go and condemn and hate and subtweet and get mad and try to seek power the way the world seeks it, but rather to become the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb that doesn't build power and progress by the use of our hands and our might, but rather by our allegiance to the Son of God, who are made white, not by our own good efforts, not by trying harder, not by doing better, not by being who we think we ought to be, but rather it says that it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Listen, I get this. Some of you, this is really hard to hear because you've experienced real abuse, and this is just a little bit too close to home, and for that, I'm really sorry. I'm not trying to make any of you feel uncomfortable. I am very much interested in holding this text before you and saying, listen, for those of you who understand how broken sin is, isn't it wonderfully good news that God does not sit up in heaven demanding that you find some white clothes and put them on, but rather has promised at the most significant cost imaginable to clothe you with righteousness and cleanse you and purify you himself as a gift. That's the gospel of Jesus. That's the gospel. That everything evil that you've done and everything evil that's been done to you can be made new again, not by your own moral improvement, but rather by your acceptance of his grace and mercy as a gift. That's really good news. And at the end of the age, we will celebrate with him, not because, yes, finally we're away from all of those immoral, imperfect people and it's just us good Christian folk. No. We'll be able to celebrate because Jesus, you're so good. You're so good. He rescues us from that brothel and washes us clean and covenants himself with us to never leave us or forsake us again. That's amazing. That's amazing. So, what do you do with that? Well, back to the Matrix. Hey, you can walk out of here going, man, that pastor preaches some weird stuff, and you don't have to come back. And you can, you're free to like not think about this. I mean, I can't make you think about things, and that's not the game. Like, you're free to go, that was weird. I don't ever want to interact with information like that again, and just leave. Or you can have your eyes open to the way the world is from God's perspective and what he's done in Jesus to rescue us from everything that we think is good, right, true, and beautiful. For what is really good and really right and really true and really beautiful. Now he's washed us clean and made us pure and ready. If you're a follower of Jesus, maybe this calls you to just a little degree of like moral seriousness. Like, this is kind of a big deal to God. Right? That we're supposed to be different, not different to be jerks or different to hate people different than us, but rather to just live missionally different lives. Haven't you ever known someone who just exuded the values and the vision of Jesus so much so that you were like strangely aware of your own dislikeness to Christ, but also really attracted to their holiness? Haven't you ever known anyone like that? I can think of people like that where I've gone, I'm around you and I feel like I've been in the presence of God, which is both wonderful and a little bit terrifying, but I love it. We're called to live that way. That's what we're called to be. We're called to be a refuge for the world. We're called to be the kind of people who don't go and hate the world that's trapped in a brothel, but give the good news that they can be set free from a world they didn't want, from a world they can't be free from on their own. We can be made free, not by being better, but by being His. It's a beautiful story. Or, hey, you know, Black Friday's coming up, and it sounds like a great day to offer sacrifice to the great God, the great woman riding the beast, and her luxury. And we could play Christianity and watch the world burn. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. I used to work in restaurants. Bars and restaurants. The bars were the grossest. They seemed really cool at about 11 p.m., especially after a drink or two, I would imagine, right? And that was back in the day when you can smoke inside and nothing like keeps you from seeing reality like a haze. But then at like 2 a.m. when everyone left and the cleaning lights came on, ugh, gross. I'm praying by God's grace that He just flipped the cleaning lights on for some of you.